also my pleasure to bring God's word to you this morning. It is a great joy. I think when I looked at Nehemiah, first of all, way back, it looked as though I was going to have to do the introduction to Nehemiah. I think it was that anyway. And then when I saw it was chapter 9, and I looked at chapter 9, what a privilege. Just seems as though Simon did all the hard work last week and has set it up for me this week. And it's a great, great joy to speak from this passage. But before we do, I really want to ask God to help us, because this passage is all about God's word. And so we need to ask him that we'll hear his word. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you so much for the Bible, for your word. It is so powerful. It is your word, and it has brought so many into the joy of life. So please, will you, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning? Will you open our hearts and minds that we might see you, that we might have a greater respect and a desire and a longing to know and be obedient to your word and allow your word to change us. As we look at it today, we realize that it contains so many promises, so many encouragements, but also so many challenges, so much discipline, so much that at times reveals to us things in our lives that are not right. So please give us the courage and the conviction and the strength to put your word into practice. For your name's sake, amen. Amen. Well, listen, a few years ago, my dad, 1955, my mum and dad moved to France. And a few years ago, my brother went to visit my uncle, and he revealed that he had kept every letter my dad had ever written to him. A marvellous discovery. So my siblings, all of us, had copies of these letters. And as I thought about this, I thought, I'm going to use that as an illustration. Now, this letter is particularly special. It was written in the summer of 1959. And I'm just going to read to you a few excerpts from it so that you'll understand how special it is. Dear Uncle William and Auntie Edith and cousins, I'm sorry I cannot write myself, but I can always employ Daddy as secretary. So this was my two-year-old brother, my older brother. Later on, he says this: Daddy is going away again for a month at the weekend. I don't want him to go, but he says it is for the Lord Jesus, so I suppose he will look after Daddy. And that's particularly important because it helped me, along with other letters, to understand something of what my parents went through their ministry, through their time living in France. But then this is the clincher. Listen to this. I am expecting a little playmate in August. But Mummy says I have to be a good boy first. She says she is quite well, but she has to have a little rest after dinner each day. So that is the announcement of my birth. So you can understand why those letters are so important. They tell me, all about what it was like when my mum and dad moved from a farming community up in Lancashire and went to France fairly soon after the war and all that they faced and so on. But it, as I said, it also reveals to me something of what my mum and dad went through in those times of ministry in France. Made me think about a king a long time ago, a particularly bad king. He was so bad, in fact, that his officials got together and assassinated him. When he was dead, they took his son, who was only 8 years old, and they put him on the throne. He had men who cared for him, good and godly men. And at the age of 26, a book was found. And this book, when the king read it, made the king and his officials fear for their lives. That king was Josiah. Back in the year 7, or he reigned in the year 740 to 640 rather, to 609 BC. The book, the scroll that was found, was the law of God while they were renovating the temple in Jerusalem. And it had such a profound impact upon them that they genuinely feared for what would come. It was not many years after that that Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonians and destroyed. It was a sobering discovery. Why do I say that? Well, last week in chapter 8, Simon spoke about the rediscovery of God's word. Let me read to you what we read in the first four verses of Nehemiah 9. On October the 31st, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours they confessed their sins and worshipped the Lord their God. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani stood on the stairway of the Levites and cried out to the Lord their God with loud voices. Chapter 8 was the reintroduction of God's word. It led to weeping. It led to joy. It led to the reintroduction of the festival of shelters. I'm not sure exactly what Simon said about it all because I haven't seen the recordings yet, but I can quite imagine that Simon spoke about the effect of God's word. It led to a week-long festival that they knew as the Festival of Shelters. It was a joyous event, but it also led to solemn reflection. They went home after that week, and they talked together. And they spoke about the importance of God's word. And 2 weeks later, they came back on the 31st of October because they wanted to do business with God. They were so taken with the word of God. The word of God had such an effect on them that they really wanted to do business with God. And we know that because of what is described in these verses. You look at what they did. The first thing they did was that they fasted. So they went without food. And they did that to demonstrate their determination and intent. They, as it were saying to God, "We are determined. We want to learn from your word. We want to take your word seriously, and we want to be obedient to whatever you tell us in your word." The second thing is they wore burlap. Now, burlap basically is hessian. If you don't know what hessian is, go and have a word with David Caudle, and he'll explain to you what potatoes used to be kept in. So if you wore an old hessian sack or clothes made out of hessian, it would be a most uncomfortable experience. But on top of that, they put dust on their heads. And this was to reflect what they felt inside. It showed that they felt a deep sense of their sins and unworthiness. It was an outward demonstration of the way their hearts felt. They fasted, they wore burlap, and then they separated themselves from all non Israelites. And this is really important. They did it because they wanted to recognize that they were God's favored people. That God had chosen them as his own special people. And he did that so that they could shine to the rest of the world. So that their witness, or that their, so that their lives could say something about the God whom they worshipped. And so they separated themselves, not only to recognize that, but also to admit their failure in being those separate people. They should have been such a clear picture of what God means to the rest of the people. And they hadn't been. They let him down. And then we read that they confessed their own sin and the sin of their ancestors. They said two things. First of all, that the Holy Spirit had brought to them a deep realization of their own sin. As they read God's word, and as Simon, I'm sure, encouraged you to spend significant time in God's word, as they did that and they reflected on God's word, the Holy Spirit had used God's word to bring them to a realization of their own sin, of their own unworthiness. And they realized that they needed to come to God and confess that. But not only did they confess their own sin, they confessed the sins of their ancestors. And by doing that, they were demonstrating that what had gone before was connected with what they were now, or the situation they found themselves in. And it was important that they went back and they confessed those sins. And there are instances of that in the Bible. Nehemiah is one. Daniel is another one who confessed the sins of those in the past before he was able to move on to the future. And then we read that they remained standing for 3 hours while the law was read to them. This demonstrated their newfound respect for God's word. For 70 years, a whole generation had lived in Babylon, and for many of them, God's word had become something of a distant memory. And now as they come back, and in particular as Nehemiah and Ezra reintroduced them to God's word, and as they rediscovered God's word, they understood the importance and the significance of it. And so they stood while God's word was read out of a demonstration of respect and of the significance of it. And then they remained standing for a further 3 hours while they confessed their sins and worshipped him. This demonstrated quite simply the right response to God's word, which is confession and worship. Now, before we go on to the next part of it, let me just think about a bit of an application with this. I think it's fair to say that what's described here is something that is happening with God's people as a whole, on a corporate level. The church, you could say. It's a corporate thing. But it also stems from individuals' actions. The church has always faced times of barrenness and times of blessing. You see, I said that they separated themselves from all non-Jews. They, as God's people, were meant to reflect something of God's glory. And they hadn't done. Jesus told his disciples, told us, that we are to be salt and light. And sadly, the church in the West is no longer salt and light as it once was. We know that because the culture tells us that. The church is no longer a significant restraint upon the culture in which we live. It's no longer salt and light as it ought to be. It no longer preserves and flavors society. Now, there have been times of what we call revival. You read about it in the 18th century when you had the Wesley brothers and Whitfield and many others. And Peter knows I've just been reading up on this. It was a century of revival when God brought his word afresh to his people and his people responded to God's word. In much the same way as the Israelites responded to God's word here. We have the same if we go back to 1904 in Wales, a great time of revival that affected people right across the world. There was a guy came to us from India a few years ago at Mickfield, and when I asked him about the church in India, he says, well, the church in his part of India grew out of the 1904 revival in Wales. Because people were converted there, visited in India, and in a sense took the revival with them. We read about it in 1949, the Lewis Island revivals. We read about it in little churches in all across the land, even now back in 1980, Westgate Chapel in Bury saw about 100 people converted in quite dramatic ways over a fairly short period. We read about it in other countries. Revival describes God's people awakened to his word. It describes a people excited afresh by God's word. And when God's people are affected in that way, it spills over into the community and into society at large. Such times are always preceded by the Spirit making the Bible applicable and real. And the deeper and more real that awakening, the more longing there is in the heart of God's people. Word. The action of a church or individual seriously seeking God will contain the following attitudes. And we go back again to verses 1 and 4. When we're serious about seeking God, there's fasting, Hessian, separation. Now we might not wear Hessian anymore. We might not put dust on our heads. I think the art of fasting is something that we have forgotten and that we should learn to practice. Fasting as individuals is something we simply do to show God we mean it. There have been times and incidents in my life that have meant so much to me that I have gone without food to simply demonstrate to God I'm serious about this. Whenever we come to God's word and want God's word to change us, we must be serious about it. And that seriousness is always accompanied by prayer. There's a separation from the world. So much now about Christianity is about we've got to make ourselves appealing to the world. The fact is we're different. We're separate. We're chosen to be different. We reflect something far more beautiful and wonderful than the world ever has. And when God's Spirit dwells in us and we take God's word seriously and we live according to God's word, we inevitably are separated from our communities, in our places of work, amongst our family that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take God's word seriously, we will live differently. It's not a sense of standing back with a holier-than-thou kind of attitude. It's a sense of allowing God's word to so change us that we can't help but stand out and be different. It leads to humility, confession, and repentance. This should be a daily exercise for the Christian. But it's intensified when God visits us as individuals and when God visits his church, his people. They come together in confession and repentance, acknowledging that we simply don't live the way we should, and we long for God to change us. And it also is seen in respect, the reading for God's word, the taking the Bible seriously, reading it more often, being obedient to it, reading it publicly, marveling, enjoying the truth of God's word. I simply say, before I come on to the second part, oh, that God would lead his people into a deeper longing for him and his reviving work. I say that and mean it. We went through a time in our previous church of just longing for God to visit us. We had times of prayer every Sunday morning, early in the morning, and we just prayed for God to visit us in revival. We saw several people converted during that time, and we saw the Lord just draw us together again as a fellowship with a deeper love for him and a respect for his word. We need to constantly pray for that. Second part of this, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you can imagine the people saying to themselves, why would God listen to us? So they've seen God's word, they've been affected by God's word, they've demonstrated their determination to do business with God by coming to him in repentance and worship and prayer. But you could imagine them say, surely we've gone too far this time. Will God listen to us? Do you feel like that sometimes? Maybe when you've allowed those thought patterns to take over again. The thought patterns that you so struggle with. Maybe that temper that you struggle with has resurfaced again, and you've lost your temper maybe with a husband or wife or a child or somebody at work. Maybe that desire for pornography has come to the surface again. And in particular, men here, but not necessarily just men. You've visited that site again on the internet. Maybe that struggle you've got with addiction has come up again, and you've given in to that longing for that substance, whatever it is. How can you know at times like that that God will listen? The marvelous thing about the second part of this passage is God is reminding his people through prayer that actually God does listen. The people's action leads to prayer. We read that in the rest of the passage. In fact, let me just read verse 5 to you. Then the leaders of the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaliah. I was very tempted just to skip those names out. Called out to the Lord, stand up and praise the Lord your God, for he lives from everlasting to everlasting. Then they prayed. And then verses 7 to 15 recollect how God chose them, saved them, and set them up with instructions on how to live. The first part of that prayer is just an acknowledgement that God is absolutely supreme and that he has done everything necessary for these people. That he chose them when they were just an unworthy, undeserving people. Just a small group. In fact, it started with one man, Abraham. And how God built them up. How he saved them from Egypt and brought them out in a miraculous way. How he gave them his law and set them up in every way imaginable. And then verse 16 shows the pattern that would be repeated for about 900 years leading up to the day that we're looking at now. We read in verse 16, "But our ancestors were proud and stubborn and paid no attention to your commands." And then in verse 19, we get a "but." "But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them." Verses 19 to 25 records the way God gave them victory when they went into their own land, into the land of Canaan, and they took possession of this land and called it home. And then we get to verse 26. "But despite all this, they were disobedient and rebelled against you." And then in verse 27, we read, "In your great mercy, you sent them liberators." So their disobedience meant that the people around them oppressed them. And then in verse 28, "Yet whenever your people turned and cried to you again for help, you listened once more from heaven. In your wonderful mercy, you rescued them many times." And then in verse 31, "But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely and abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are." It is now the year 432 BC or thereabouts. And the prayer ends with this summary in verses 36 and 37. "But now today we are slaves in the land of plenty that you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power over us and our livestock. We serve them at their pleasure and we are in great misery." You see, the pattern is repeated again. All through those 900 years, God poured out blessing on his people. They responded by being disobedient to them. They then cried out to God when God brought punishment on them. And God, in his mercy, stepped in. Until eventually, that cycle resulted in them being taken away as captives to Babylon, where for 70 years they languished. Now they're back. And they say, "Here we are, back in our own land, but actually the land is governed by foreigners. The good that we once enjoyed, this land that flowed with milk and honey, the benefits of that are now enjoyed by foreign kings." And you can imagine them saying to themselves, will God, now listen. But verse 38, "The people responded, 'In view of all this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing.'" The people had hope. Why? Because God is merciful. He comes through again and again. The way God revealed himself to Moses years and years ago when the people were so disobedient, and Moses said, "God, show me your glory." God revealed to himself and said, "I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That's what God is like. And so as we struggle with that repetitive sin in our lives, and as we feel that surely God has abandoned us, as these people felt that here they were and they'd broken all of God's commands and that have resulted in the position they now find themselves in, what could they do? They could make a promise to start again, because God is merciful. And in conclusion of all of this, in a sense, in application, the greatest demonstration of that than of where we are in this. Forget that. The greatest demonstration of that is what God did for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Well-known verses. Simon spoke about them not long ago. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. God is rich in mercy. If you're a Christian here this morning and you feel utterly despairing of your life because it's not coming anywhere near the standard that the Bible lays down to you, in particular, if you've read God's word and maybe for the first time or again God has brought his word and applied it to your life and you feel the weight of that and you feel the despair because you don't come anywhere near the standard that God demands in his word, God is merciful. That's the thing, you see. God is merciful. And the greatest demonstration of that mercy was seen in Christ. When through Christ he stepped into our despairing state of deadness and brought new life through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My Christian friend, we need to love God's word. We mustn't be afraid of it. We must seek to read it and long that his word should make a difference in our lives, that God would grip our life through his word. Because even though God's word will reveal all kinds of failures in our lives that might make us utterly despairing, God is merciful. God will forgive. God will give us a fresh start. But let me finish by speaking to any here this morning who don't know the God I've been speaking about, who don't respect his word. Maybe you see his word as somehow mysterious and powerful, but you don't really see its relevance in your life. More than that, you don't know Jesus. You've never met him. You don't trust him. Can I recommend him to you as one who, in his mercy and grace, wants to bring forgiveness freely through the Lord Jesus Christ? God is merciful. And anyone who will come to him and confess their sin and put their trust in what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ can know forgiveness and life. And can begin that journey that is so difficult and so fractured and so full of failures, but who can experience God's mercy in the first place and continue to delight themselves in that merciful and gracious God who is constantly going towards his people, wanting to do them good and restore them. What a great God we have. How wonderful that he's given us his word, the Bible. How important it is that we read his word, get into his word, expect God to speak to us through his word. And he can, he will, to all who will take his word seriously. But long that through his word, he would convict us of our own failures and sin and shortcomings, so that we can rely and depend upon his mercy and go to him again. I know the forgiveness and the joy and the life that is so freely given to us through the Lord Jesus. Amen.